We're looking in these days at two kinds of people, givers and takers. You know, if you look through the scripture, if you look through the Bible, you will find that it's those two characteristics that are from the beginning to the end. It doesn't matter which book you pick up. If you're reading, if you're talking through an individual Bible study, if in your Bible study class, or if you're just picking up a book to read, a book of the Bible, and going to go from one end of it to the other, you're going to find the theme of whether you're generous or stingy. And I'm not talking about just financially, though that's part of it. But it's basically just, are you a giver or are you a taker? We're going to be moving through the Sundays, the weeks of this fall leading up to Christmas, moving through a broad perspective of Scripture that touches on these two types of people, givers and takers. Everything that you do in life, you're going to operate, you're going to react out of one of those two perspectives. Sometimes, if you're like me, it may be that you feel like you're a split personality, that in some areas you are more than willing to be that one who serves and who gives. But when it comes to other things, no thank you. You grab what is yours. You are stingy with gifts and talents and doing God's will. So all the way through Scripture, we're going to be confronted with that choice. And so it is only right that we begin this morning with the most generous of all. And that's God. The Lord who created us. The God who loves us. The God who knows what's best for us. He is the perfect model for generosity. For us to model our lives and to build our lives upon His word that reveals what He has done for us. I've chosen to focus on one of the greatest chapters in Scripture. And I know, once again, greatest is a relative term. I simply grew up in a church in Little Rock, Arkansas, where the pastor of our church talked in superlatives in everything that he said. Everything was the greatest. Everything was the most. And there was something catching about that, because really, truly, when we turn to a verse in God's word, it should be the greatest. And if we move from Romans 8 to another passage, it's truly going to be the greatest. That's how God's word is. It's going to be the best. So I send you to the greatest chapter in Scripture, which is the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. It is one of those passages that if you don't know all the themes of it, you've heard snippets, you've heard phrases. God works all things together for good. You've heard that one before. The Spirit of God within us that prays along with us when groanings are there, and it's too emotional even for words. And who can forget that passage that closes out Romans 8 that says, "What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ?" And he moves through that list of covering everything in time and space, and concludes that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's all based upon the fact that God is a generous God. I want to focus on verses 31 and 32 of that 8th chapter of Romans, where God's word says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If you look at the punctuation in those sentences, there's three of them in our English translations. They're all questions. They're not statements. But then again, they are statements. Paul uses a device, a speech and a writing, a persuasion device that we call a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is. You may not have called it that, but you know sometimes when you're wanting to get your point across, you frame a question where the answer is already understood. That's what Paul does in this passage. It's as though he could have said it straightforward. God is for us. But no, he wants us to join in. It's almost like it's a, not a pep rally in the sense of if we've got to drum up support and emotion, but it's as though in a great crowd of people, he wants to bring us along and he wants us to agree and he wants us to say and to know exactly his point. And so he uses these loaded questions that already had their answer supplied. He wants us to know. What then shall we say to these things? Well, what are these things that Paul's talking about? If you back up in the context of this letter, you will find that beginning in Romans chapter 5, chapters 5, 6, 7, he talks about all the great things that God has done for us. He talks about how God has given us the ability to have victory over the temptations of sin in our lives. And if you just go back and do a brief cursory look at Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and all the way up to chapter 8, verse 31, that is the greatest answer to what are these things. It's just a long list of the blessings that God has given to us. So, what shall we say to these things, looking back at everything Paul has said? And then the second question, if God is for us, who is against us? So it's as though he's just adding up. If you're taking math and adding up an equation, a list of numbers, and you come to the sum total, he says, the sum total is God is for us. He's for us. He is not against us. Now, I can compile a list of those things because we all know there are those things, there are those issues in life that seem to confront us and to challenge us and to trip us up in life. Maybe you've got a list of your own. Let me share with you just a brief one. I think it's one that covers just about everything. But if I'm sitting here saying, God, I know you're generous. I know you love me. I know you know. I know that you want what's best for me. You're for me. But here's that list of things. Here are those issues that I can't seem to forget day in and day out. There are people who detest Christians. There are those in this world, there are those you cross paths with who have no, who want no part of our relationship with Christ. We're not persecuted like some corners of the world are. We know that the threat of persecution is real today in certain parts of the world, but thank goodness, and we're born in a country where we have the freedom to worship as we choose, but that doesn't stop the fact that there are people who are against us, who fight against us, who detest us, who do not agree with the convictions of life that we live by. They're always going to be there. But if God is for us, in comparison, how do they stack up? Well, another part of my list is the trials of life. The trials of life that go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We didn't cover that verse. It's just a few verses before the ones we picked up on. And that's that verse that's familiar to so many people, but we misunderstand it and we misquote it. It says, literally, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We misinterpret that and think that God causes all things. The Bible doesn't say God causes all things. The Bible says God causes all things to work together for good. The trials of life, the people who detest us as believers, the heartache and the suffering that may or may not come our way in due time. These things we need to see from God's perspective are those things that he can ultimately work together for ultimate good. It's not that he causes all things. We live in a world where there is darkness and despair and sinfulness, and Christians are not immune from that suffering. So once again, with my little list of these things are against me, there are people who do not like the mission of our church. There are those people who think that we are public enemy number one, perhaps. And there are those trials of life and the sufferings of life that we all experience. But then again, Paul comes around and says, but in comparison to those things, God is for us. So how do they stack up? And then you've got the power of evil. The power of that which is against God. The Bible teaches from one end to the other. The reality of evil. Not talking about just sorry circumstances, but I'm talking about a force in this world, in this universe, that is against God. He has a name, Satan, Lucifer. As much as you may want to picture him as the color beet red with a pitchfork and a tail, that you need to push that aside. We're talking about something much more subtle, much more insidious than that. But there is a power of evil that is at work in this world that seeks to destroy us, that seeks to use everything it can. The choices that we make, or the choices other people make, or the simple fact that we do nothing when we should do something. All of these things wrapped up in the package of evil. But Paul would say, go back. Go back to the preceding verse. Go back to answering those questions. What are we to say to all of these things? That God is for us. Who can be against us? So how does this list, however long or short it is, how does it compare to the fact that God is for us? It doesn't compare. Now, I've got a short list of what is for us. God. That's about as simply as you can put it. When you stack all of the issues of life that fight against you and me, and you compare them to the one item on the list of those who were for us, it's God. And it's God because in reality, He is generous. He is a giver, not a taker. He is a gracious God. It's that 32nd verse. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? It's a question. And the answer is, He will give us all things. Why? Because God is generous. And what is the illustration of that in this passage? He gave up His Son. That's a direct reference to the cross of Jesus. The centerpiece of the gospel. The reason we can tell the story as we tell it, the story of Scripture from one end to the other, is that God, in His generosity, made an investment, paid a price, the price of His only Son on a cross. See, if you're really wanting to know if someone is for you, if someone has your back, we use that phrase, if someone really believes in you, you know what convinces you and me more than anything else, don't you? Is the investment that person or those people pour into our lives. The cost. You can always understand and know if someone is really on task with you, if someone's really on the same page with you, all you got to do is look back and see the investment that they've made in your life. And Paul is saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he just adds to it, God is the one who gave His only Son. He delivered Him over for us, a reference to the cross. How then will He not freely give us all things? I can be insensitive and crass and rude. And I was this past week. If I could take back, if I could just take it back, but I can't. Many, many, many years ago, I had a gift given to me of a concert in my house. I've grown up listening to all kinds of music, but spiritual Christian music, I latched on to an individual named Bob Bennett that you may or may not know, but I don't remember lots of sermons that I've shared. You'd say the same thing. But I do remember some lyrics to some songs. I mean, just like Greg shared with us before the choir, everyone sang Gracefully Broken. You know that there's some lines in there that speak, that tug at the heart. Well, some of Bob Bennett's lyrics do that same thing for me. He never made it in the top whatever in Christian music. It's not the point. And a lot of people don't know his music. It's their loss. But I had him in my home for this concert. Marcy gave it to me for a gift. It was 13 years ago. I had a guy send me an email 2 months ago saying, I remember that you had Bob Bennett in your home because Bob Bennett on his website said that he enjoyed his time in Texas. And I had this connection with a gentleman who lives here in our area, lives over in Grapevine, that feels the same way about Bob Bennett that I feel about him. I mean, we're both just diehard fans. I mean, we can just quote lyrics of his, you know, just as we're talking. And he had Bob in his home just a few weeks ago, and he invited Marcy and I to come and be a part of it. Of course, we went. Hadn't seen Bob in 13 years, and it was great. Well, this gentleman emailed me back just a few weeks ago and said, Stephen, I'd like to have lunch, I'd like to visit with you, just share some things. And mainly he said it in terms of, if there's a way we can get Bob's music out to a wider audience, let's talk about it. Well, okay. We set up a time and a date that was going to be last week, which we did have it last week. But I had to juggle some things, and in juggling some things, I'd write him back and say, hey, I've got this, I've got that, and, you know, can we move it to here, there? And he goes, yeah. And he made one statement in an email that, I should have read it more carefully. He said, I had time with my grandson for 6 days, and it was a gift. That's what he said. So I immediately thought, it's great. He just had a grandson. He got to go wherever and spend 6 days. But when we got in line at the restaurant the other day and sat down, I almost said, how are things with the new grandson? But he beat me to it. Turns out that this grandson was born and only lived 6 days. He had this genetic marker that they discovered months before his birth that was just a sure sign of he probably won't make it to a live birth, but he did. And he lived for 139 hours. That's the way he put it to me. He lived 139 hours. I sat there, dropped my fork, bowed my head, said, Ron, I am so sorry. He said, no, it's fine. He said, it was the most incredible 139 hours ever. Because the comfort of God and the power of God, I now understand in a completely different way. You know, Paul wrote these words in Romans 8. God be for us, who can be against us? He who gave up and delivered his only son on our behalf, how will he not freely give us all things? And one of the freely all things he gives to us is his presence and his comfort. Paul, over in this letter, the second letter to the church at Corinth, in the first chapter, in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, five little verses, uses a form of the word comfort 10 times. 10 times in five verses that are about this long, not long verses, not Old Testament narrative verses that are like this, but New Testament, just small verse segments. 10 times he uses the word or a form of the word comfort. Comfort. Oh, well, also, the wild thing about that is when he introduces this section where he mentions comfort 10 times in five verses, you would expect Paul, because if you look at his letters, he always does, usually does the same thing. He has this section of thanksgiving to God. Thanks be to God. But he doesn't use the word thanks. He uses the word blessed. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort. We'd expect him to pray, but he blesses God. We think of blessing and we turn it around. We want God's blessing. We pray for God's blessing. We say we deserve God's blessing. I pray every Sunday in here with a group of deacons, and my prayer is always something like this. Lord, I pray you will bless what we've planned to do here on our campus today. And it's a heartfelt prayer. But you see, Paul flips it, and he puts the blessing and the praise back on God. Why? Because God gave comfort. What is it? Oh, we think of comfort as a feeling. I'm sitting in my comfortable chair. Or we talk to a child about decisions that they have to make, and lo and behold, when all is said and done, I'll say something like this: I'm proud of you and I'm comfortable with the decisions that you're making. But that's not comfort. Comfort in Scripture is God's abiding presence through everything. Jesus, over in the 14th chapter of John, verse 16, I think, he said, I'm about to leave you, but I will pray that the Father will send to you another comforter. New American Standard says another helper. King James Version says a comforter. Some will say a counselor, the Holy Spirit. It's the very same word that Paul used 10 times in five verses. That word for comforter, transliterated as paraclete. And it's the very same word that Jesus, six times in the Gospel of John, talks about the gift of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he's called the paraclete. He's called the comforter. It's God's presence. Because God is a generous God, and he gives to us not just a happy, comfy feeling, but he comes alongside us, and he shelters us, and he holds us, and he grieves with us. And for a family that lives right around here, they felt it stronger than ever for 139 hours. If God be for us, who can be against us? No one can compare to the goodness of God. Because God has made the most significant investment in you and me. How much more of an investment can be made than the life of one's own son? So, are we going to be givers? Are we going to be takers? Is that how we are most of the time? We're going to look to the God who models generosity and goodness. And the prayer will be to follow him. I got up from the table, prayed with Ron, apologized. I mean, once again, if I'd just read things a little more carefully, I would have understood. But the lyrics to one of Bob's songs came to my brain. Every harsh word spoken, every promise ever broken to me, total recall of data in the memory. Every tear that has washed my face, every moment of despair, of disgrace that I have known, every time I've ever felt alone. And this is the best part. Lord of the here and now, Lord of the come what may, I want to believe somehow that you can redeem these things from yesterday. So I'm asking you, do what you want to do. Be the Lord of the past. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you to understand who you are. And Father, I pray that we'll make the investment in others because of the investment that you've made in each one of us. That we will understand, and know and be so thankful in blessing you for the comfort that you give us, for the investment of Jesus you made in our lives. And help us in these closing minutes to make choices that honor you. It's in the name of Christ we offer our prayer. Amen. We do what we always do at the end of this hour. We make choices, call it an invitation, a time of commitment. We're going to stand and share in a song of decision. And there'll be ministers and deacons standing here, and we're inviting, we're asking people to make choices. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you never realized until today that that investment that God made of his only begotten Son was done just for you. You've been the only one in the world that needed saving. If I'd been the only one, he would have done exactly what he did for the world. He would have done it just for me. So the response to that is going to be one of commitment and of loyalty and of love and of following, of making Jesus Lord of your life. And that's a choice that you make. So I ask you to come forward so that we can pray with you. Maybe you know the Lord, just had never told anyone, had never understood that it's a decision that needs to be made before the world. Profess your faith in him. Let us stand with you and pray with you and for you. Maybe you need a family of faith to call your own. Here we are. How do you join a church like ours? You don't pay dues. You step out and you make a commitment to be a part of God's family. So I invite you to make that choice if God's leading you to join our church, to step out, to come down, to stand before us, to unite with us. Then maybe it's that battle from within. I want to be a giver, but most of the time I'm a taker. Well, why don't you start focusing on the God who is the most generous of all, the God of comfort. And remember that no matter what comes your way, no matter how many hours you divide it out and claim it, his comfort is available to each one of us. So make your choice to follow, not to fight and rebel, but to receive him in his comfort in your life. That's our invitation. I ask you to stand with me as we sing. You respond as God leads.